Before we have our Bible reading, just for the few who might not know our speaker this evening, Al Stewart has served in Sydney parishes in the western suburbs and the eastern suburbs. If you didn't benefit from his ministry there, many of us have been stirred and encouraged by his ministry on the Katoomba platform, and he's now the Chief Executive Officer of YouthWorks, and we look forward to what he's prepared from God's word for us. But first, let's hear from that word.
The first reading comes from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me."
The New Testament reading is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verses 51 to 62. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God."
Well, let us pray that God would give us understanding of his word. Our Father, we ask now that you would open our hearts and minds to understand your word. We ask through your spirit you might give us this understanding. And we ask these things in Jesus' great name. Amen. I'm sure that many of you will know Tim Booker, formerly of Engadine Church, I think, is where Timmy grew up. I like Tim. Tim loves Jesus. Tim loves Anna. He loves his boys and he loves his paratroopers. Tim is the chaplain to 3RAR, the paratrooper regiment at Holsworthy. I know he loves his paratroopers. He's made 20 jumps with them. And in his own words, when you're at 10,000 feet and the back door of the Hercules opens, everyone's a believer. Now, he tells it a little better than that, though. Now, Tim has just spent, he's actually just back, but he has spent several months this year at the sharp end of things in East Timor with his paratroopers, really on the sharp end. Tim wrote to me, I wrote him a letter, he wrote back, and here's just a paragraph or two that grabbed me from his letter. Tim writes, "It's been tough being away from home, but the relationships and the gospel opportunities have been great. My role here is to minister to the battle group. It consists of 1,000 blokes and is nicknamed Battle Group Faithful." How good is that? The thing about being on operations is that the irrelevant things in life get put in their rightful place. So there's been very little TV. One of the rec rooms has one, and very little paperwork. It's interesting what you drop as irrelevant when you become operationally focused. I wonder what would drop from our ministry and family lives if we were a bit more gospel-focused. It's something I've thought about as I've watched the battalion go from barracks life to a fully operational setting. Tim's point, when you have a job to do and it's a matter of life and death, it focuses the mind, removes the trivia and makes you focused. Now, the Lord Jesus was always gospel-focused. But I think never more clearly than that one crucial verse in Luke's gospel. And I think if you've read Luke, you know the one that I mean. Chapter 9, verse 51, is the time you could almost say, with great respect, the Lord Jesus becomes operational to do what must be done. 9, verse 51, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. In the original, literally, he set his face. To do what? To walk the 100 or more kilometres to Jerusalem on a matter of death and life. I cannot imagine the courage that it took to walk that 100 kilometres, knowing that every step of the way took him closer, inevitably, to crucifixion. Over the next 10 chapters, and I've read them again and again, to say that there's tension in the air is an understatement. It's more than tension. There's an impending crisis in the air. There's conflict and opposition, and it starts immediately. You see verse 52. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. The people of Samaria have no love for the Jews and their temple in Jerusalem. So, when the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? Well, there's the pastor's heart at work, isn't it? Jesus did call them the sons of thunder earlier on. Now, why fire from heaven? You know, if we've read our Old Testament, it's obvious. It just jumps out. I had to dig around a little bit, but it's obvious. It is once again, as Luke paints for us his gospel on this beautiful canvas, the canvas is so often the stories of Elijah and Elisha. And here, once again, is the story of Elijah, is the background. And I think what we're meant to remember is, in this same area, Samaria, in this same place, 8 centuries earlier, the story in 2 Kings chapter 1, where Ahaziah, who is the son of Ahab, the one who was particularly in conflict with Elijah, Ahaziah, who is injured and bedridden, sends 3 groups of 50 soldiers and their commanders to essentially arrest Elijah and bring him before the king. And the first 2 groups of 50 and their leaders have, shall we say, attitude problems. And what happens to them? Fire from heaven. Boom, the 50 are gone, or the 100 are gone, and the third attitude problems are fixed by number 3. And so James and John have been reading their Old Testament. Here they are, back in Samaria, another group of Samaritans with attitude problems for God's great prophet. And so, fire from heaven. It's obvious. I remember reading this on Family Devotions. I read it, and my 16-year-old son sat quietly, and I'd finished. Then he looked at me, and his eyes lit up, and he said, "Wouldn't you, Dad? Wouldn't you be just saying to Jesus, oh, come on, Jesus, just once, let's see it. Whoa!" Perhaps it's the teenage boy mentality that gets the rebuke, or perhaps it's the fact that James and John have just not understood. Half a chapter earlier, Jesus has explained to them, he is on his way not to destroy these people, but to die for them. And so you see, verse 55, but Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. Now, the travel narrative, this story of Jesus travelling, begins with Jesus' rejection by the Samaritans. Oh, actually, incidentally, do you know the next time the Samaritans are mentioned in Luke's writing? Into Acts, chapter 8, when the people of Samaria hear the gospel and believe. But the travel narrative begins with the Samaritans rejecting Jesus and ends with Jesus weeping over his own city, Jerusalem, who rejects her king. And so the question of the next 10 chapters is, as far as I can work out, what will it mean to follow Jesus? What will it mean to follow the one who has set his face to go and die for others? And that's what I'd like to look at over the 5 days of Synod. I want to pick a few little stories or a few little sections of the travel narrative and look at them. Tonight, verses 57 to 62, and what will it mean to be on the road with Jesus? On the road with Jesus. Let's look quickly at these verses. Chapter 9, verse 57, as they were walking along the road, or literally in the original, as they were walking along the way. And as you may well know, the early Christians were called followers of the way. I think it's no surprise, Luke here is giving us a picture of what it will mean to follow Jesus along the way. And we have three would-be disciples, three little cameos of those who would follow Jesus. Here's the first cameo, verses 57 to 58. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. What's Jesus saying? To follow him will be costly. Jesus is an itinerant, is poor, is suffering. He rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, not in a Mercedes. To follow him will be difficult and costly. Now, there's many in our city today, and it's very popular, who will tell us that to follow Jesus now will mean prosperity and blessing in this life. It will mean we'll be healthy and wealthy and beautiful, and I can't see that that's what's promised. I can see why it's popular. I just can't see that that's what's promised. Or the second would-be disciple, verse 59. He said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. To bury your father is arguably the highest possible social obligation. In the Old Testament, even the priests were allowed to put their duties behind this duty, to bury their parents. Not their in-laws, but their parents. And there's arguments in the commentaries about, is the father dead now, or is this man waiting, asking to wait and go home and live with his dad until his dad dies and then bury him? And I think none of that matters. It's Jesus' reply is so sharp. What does he say, verse 60? Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. What's Jesus demanding? That he be put ahead of every possible social obligation, every possible priority. That preaching or proclaiming the kingdom of God, men and women coming to know God through his king, is more important than any other social obligation or priority. Now, that's not to say Jesus is saying mistreat your parents. Once we take up and follow Jesus, he will tell us to love and honour and care for our parents. But he's saying he must be put first. And the third would-be disciple, still another said, verse 61, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And once again, the story is painted on the canvas of Elijah. Do you remember, you may have read the story of where Elijah is told at Mount Sinai to go and call Elisha to be his understudy, his successor. Let me read to you from 1 Kings chapter 19. So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat. He was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, he said, and then I will come with you. Go back, Elijah replied. What have I done to you? So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the ploughing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant. Let me go and say goodbye to my mother and father, my family. And Elijah says, fair enough. Fair enough. And so Luke 9:61, still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus says, go back, that's fair enough. And that's not what he says, is it? Verse 62, Jesus replied, no one who has put his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. I think the point is, you can't plough a straight line if you're looking back over your shoulder. You just can't do it. What is Jesus saying? Start now and don't look back. Three short little cameos, and yet what do they show? What do they have in common? The last two call him Lord. Do you see the problem? There's a but in this sentence. Yes, Lord, whatever you want, Lord, but. And the other thing to notice, after Jesus answered, do they follow him or not? We're not told. It's as if we're given what's required and then it's just left hanging. It's actually to ask us our response rather than to tell us theirs. Now, here's the problem. My guess is all of us have read this many times before. And familiarity deadens the sharpness of what Jesus is calling here, what Jesus is calling for. Do you see what? Let's try and look at it again with fresh eyes. Do you see the three that he's showing us? Firstly, verses 57 to 58, it will be costly to follow him. Second, we must put Jesus ahead of every other priority, every other obligation. And thirdly, start now and don't look back. Now, Jesus calls us to this so that we might find life, forgiveness, freedom, in fact, eternal life. He calls us to this because he loves us, but make no mistake, Jesus' call is to commitment and not involvement. Now, what's the difference? A little analogy, and perhaps you've heard it before, but a little analogy. What's the difference between commitment and involvement? Okay, bacon and eggs. All right, the difference between commitment and involvement in bacon and eggs, that is, the chicken is involved and the pig is committed. Here we go. You got the difference, haven't you? The pig is committed, the chicken's involved. Now, I can pick the people from the rural areas. Debbie, who did the PowerPoint for me, is wonderful at PowerPoint and super in the office, but has not had a lot to do with poultry. On the left, actually, for the rooster, it could possibly be commitment. I don't know. Actually, if you look carefully, in the bottom left-hand corner is a chicken. So, but you get the analogy. Jesus is calling for commitment and not just involvement. And let me tell you something. That kind of commitment, it costs. It hurts. And if I could continue the analogy with the pigs, it will make us squeal to do it. A friend of mine used to own a property between Ningen and Bourke, and I'd go out there for, you know, a bit of rest and relaxation and so on. And at the back of his house he had I think it was a 250-acre crop paddock that he'd grow wheat on each year. And to keep the pests off it, he built an electric fence around it. Now, the electric fence would keep the kangaroos off, but it wouldn't keep the feral pigs off. Gotta love those feral pigs, right? It wouldn't keep them off. You know what they would do? They would push through the electric fence even when it was switched on. In fact, they'd go back and they'd get a run-up, and at night he could hear them squeal as they pushed through the fence. Why? Why would they take that pain? Because on the other side of that fence was the promised land. 250 acres of wheat are just about to be harvested, and they'd take the pain, they'd squeal because of the future. And when you see a glorious future, it is worth taking some pain. Now, you may squeal privately. It may be a squeal just to God that this hurts, this costs, but you'll do it if you see the value. Now, here's my question for you. What have you done that has made you squeal as you've paid the price to follow Jesus? And what have you done recently that has made you squeal? 20-something years ago, I made some very costly decisions to follow Jesus. But it surprised me that it's just come back to bite me again lately that I've had to do a few things. And my wife Kathy and I have both had to do things that has made me squeal. Sometimes it's just to God. Have you done it in the past? The opportunities, the call, the cost doesn't disappear. Are you still making those costly decisions? Why would you do it? So that others might hear the gospel. See, suffering just for the point of suffering, that's asceticism. That's not what Jesus calls us to. but suffering so that others, paying a price so that others might hear the gospel, might be called into his kingdom, that's what he wants of us. My question for you tonight is, as a tribe, as the Sydney Anglican tribe, do we do that? Do we pay that price that Jesus wants of us? Do we pay that price in what Australia considers the big items, the big things in life? You know, so very often I see people in the tribe arrange their lives the way I used to pack the car when the kids were little and we were about to go on holidays. I'll tell you very quickly, here's how you pack the car. Well, first of all, your wife packs all the stuff and she carries it out to the car, and then it's the dad's job to pack the boot. And you've got the big non-negotiable things, like you've got the suitcases, and then there's the milk crates full of Lego, and then the board games that your wife thinks that you're going to play, and you put that in. And then a kid's bike and a set of golf clubs, and they're all the big non-negotiable things. And then you've got the squishy things like a doona and so on, and you squish the doona in around the big important things and then slam the boot and away you go. Don't so many Christian people pack their lives with the big non-negotiables first? Like the best career, the biggest house, which equals the biggest mortgage, the best suburb, the best furnishings, the newest white goods, the home entertainment centre, secured finances. And doesn't that sound a lot like the middle Australian dream? And life is complete. But wait, just before the boot is shut, where's Jesus? Jesus is the soft, compliant doona that fits around all the big, important non-negotiables. And Jesus is there, boom, and the door is shut. Am I overstating it? I want to ask you why in diocesan churches, for 2004, is the most recent figures I can get, the average giving across Sydney per adult per week to our churches is just under $18 a head. An average of $900 a year given to our church. Why? Why on average do we give so little? In some places that's a lot. But in most places, that is so... Why is that? It's all about how the life is packed, isn't it? I think what Jesus is saying is that half a disciple is no disciple at all. And I can't help but ask the question, how many half disciples are there? How many people kind of seem half-hearted and are they really disciples, especially really disciples, especially by the standards that Jesus gives here? How many? What would Jesus say to that question? Well, in Luke chapter 13, he gets asked the same question. Have a look. I'll show you on the screen. Luke 13:23. Someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? Are only a few people genuine disciples, Lord? Is it only a few who will follow you? And as always, Jesus' answer addresses the questioner. Straight back to the one who asked the question, Jesus says, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. We must first of all ask ourselves the hard questions before we look to others. And yet this afternoon, the Archbishop has spoken to us about leadership, about leaders who are prepared to call for change and bring change even when it is costly. And change will always be costly. And more than any other group assembled, this is the leadership of our diocese, are we not? The parish councillors, the elders, the synod reps, the clergy, the pastors, the full-time gospel workers, the Bible study group leaders, we are the ones who lead, who teach, who gospel. And is it not our job to call people to this kind of commitment, to change? It's what a Bible teacher, gospel preacher does. We call people to change. Now, I have seen this kind of commitment that Jesus wants. And when you see it, it's inspirational. You'll never forget it. I've seen it. I've seen adults present every week for hours and hours, money raised, money given, donated, fundraisers run, rosters organised, kids brought along and nurtured. Even if they were reluctant, their hearts were won over. I've seen training courses done, friends brought along and welcomed, family life arranged around the movement, passion, emotion, being prepared to fight for justice and the cause. Never a weekend off. But that's kids' sport. And I'm not joking. And you know it. It's rugby or netball or nippers or, oh, would that we had the same commitment as parents have to their kids' sport. You see, as leaders, the great temptation is to short sell the need to change. In ourselves, I want to ask, just private, when was the last time you made a gospel decision that made you squeal? Privately, perhaps, but when was the last time you did it? And what so easily happens as we get older is the hot water of discipleship becomes the lukewarm bath of routine. But the thing about lukewarm baths, they aren't that exciting, are they? There's also an even greater temptation not to make this call to others. It is a great responsibility to call on other people to truly change their lives, the big things in their lives. And we'll feel the responsibility of that. And we may even feel guilty, and we will certainly be unpopular. But I want to ask you, as a leader of God's people, when is the last time that you challenged the values of Middle Australia? To a group or one-to-one or when? Do we still do that? And an even greater, I think the biggest one, is to challenge what people want for their children. As a tribe, as a group, what do we want for our children, our teenagers? And I'm at Youth Works, so I think about it often. What is it? Because what we want for our children, our teenagers, more than anything, shows our values. What do I want for my teenage son who sits the HSC this week? The trouble is, if he really makes proclamation of the kingdom of God his first priority, who knows where he'll end up? He might even leave the eastern suburbs. Unthinkable. Let me conclude by reading Timmy Booker's quote again. As Tim wrote from East Timor, the good thing about being on operations is that the irrelevant things in life get put in their rightful place. So there's been very little TV and very little paperwork. It's interesting what you drop as irrelevant when you become operationally focused. I wonder what we would drop from our ministry or family lives if we were a bit more gospel focused. So, ladies and gentlemen, we can talk mission. We can do the haka about mission. But if we are not prepared to change and call others to change, and that equals pain, then we're just going through the motions. And you know what? We can go through the motions and no one will know. Well, actually, only one person will know. And that is the judge of all the earth, to whom we will have to give account. What would change in our lives, our families, the ministries we lead, our churches, and even our synod, if we became operationally focused, if we truly were about proclaiming the kingdom of God?